I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 18 through 27. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, the black Bibles in the racks, and our passage this morning is found on page 867. 2 weeks ago, we came to Luke chapter 9, and we said it was a transition section in Luke's gospel. It is a time where Jesus begins to focus on the training of his disciples and preparing them for the time when he departs. We saw at the beginning of chapter 9 that Jesus sends out the 12, and then they return and Jesus feeds the 5,000. And there was a connection between those two accounts where Jesus is teaching them a number of things. But one is to rely on his provision and to remind them of his power and glory. But now we move in our section this morning to a different aspect of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' teaching. He is the great King. He is the powerful God who has come to earth, but he is also that suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. And Jesus asks his disciples in this passage this morning, who do the people say I am, and who do you say that I am? And Peter's great confession of Jesus as the Christ is an important turning point in Luke's gospel. And yet, the disciples still haven't fully understood the nature of Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus goes on to spell it out for them, the nature of what he's come to do, and in turn then, what this means for them. So let's look at this passage together. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, reading through verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again go to God this morning in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Savior who has come to die for us. And our God, we pray that as we reflect on the great truth of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, that we might be drawn more and more in love and worship and devotion to our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. This is Palm Sunday this morning, and this is a day in many ways in the church of great celebration. It certainly was a time of celebration in God's Word, even as Sean read the passage for us this morning. We see the crowds gathered there as Jesus comes, the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday, as he enters the city of Jerusalem. We're going to see in just a couple of weeks, in later on in Luke chapter 9, Luke is going to record for us that Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and he begins this journey to Jerusalem, teaching his disciples along the way. And in chapter 19, he arrives. And the crowds welcome him. They know of Jesus. Many perhaps have seen the miraculous things that he has done, and they proclaim him to be the king. Blessed is the king of Israel. And Jesus actually doesn't do anything to quiet their declaration of him as king. In fact, contrary to what we often think, Jesus riding in on a donkey is actually a declaration, if you will, that Jesus is the king. Because that donkey goes back to the days of David, and it goes back to the coronation of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1, where Solomon rides in to Jerusalem, rides to the throne to take his throne on David's donkey, a sign that he is the king. And so Jesus rides in on this kingly symbol. And the people rightly then bring palm branches. Palm branches were a nationalistic symbol in Israel, and actually a symbol of victory. A couple hundred years earlier, during the great Maccabean revolt, when the Israelites were successful in gaining their independence, the people celebrated by waving palm branches. And now here comes the king, a king that they hope is going to once again deliver them from their oppressors and bring freedom and independence. And yet a week later, many in this crowd who are calling out, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Many of those same people are crying out, "Crucify him." And in fact, as Jesus indicates to us here in this text, and for the first time in Luke's gospel, teaches his disciples that this is precisely why Jesus has come. And this is precisely what is going to happen when he arrives at Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected and he's going to be put to death. A great irony, the king who comes and is put to death, is crucified. Now, there were many ideas in Jesus' time circulating about who he was. We actually saw in the earlier passage a couple of weeks ago that Herod heard of Jesus, and he was perplexed about Jesus. And Herod, it says in verses 7 to 9, had heard what the people were saying. That same thing we read here in our passage this morning, that some are saying, well, this is Elijah, and some that John had been raised from the dead, and others that this is one of the prophets. And Herod says, well, I beheaded John, it can't be him. And so who is this? The crowds and the leaders were perplexed about Jesus. In our passage this morning, we see that Jesus is praying alone. That's how he begins in verse 18. And don't miss, whenever Luke tells us that Jesus is praying, something important is going to follow. Not that Jesus only prays the way we do or prayed the way we do when something important is going on. But Luke highlights it there to highlight the importance of it. And he comes and he asks the disciples, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they give the standard answers. Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And that's when Jesus turns the question on them. Do you ever have those times in your life where you get asked that tough question at just the wrong time? I remember when I was in college, I was a freshman, and I decided in my spring semester to take an upper level lit class. It was a combination of things, but it included poetry, which I've never been very good at. To this day, I still have a hard time understanding many poems. But I had had this one professor in the fall semester for another lit class, which I really enjoyed, and I decided to take this upper-level class, and I'd gotten to know this professor well. He even called me Billy, which only my mom calls me. And I think we were discussing at the time a Robert Frost poem, and I was kind of caught up in the discussion as people were raising their hands and answering a particular question or giving their thoughts on a particular line. And this professor must have seen something in my eye that wasn't there, because I didn't have my hand up, and right in the middle of this discussion, he turns to me and says, "Billy." And I went, "Oh." And he went on to somebody else. Turned red, started sweating. One of those moments that are kind of tough to live through. You may have had some of those in class or some other time in your life. Jesus says to his disciples, "Now you, who do you say that I am?" And unlike me, Peter has the answer. "You are," he says here, verse 20, "the Christ of God." You are the Christ of God. You are the Christ, the Anointed One. That's what that word Christ means. You are the Messiah. You are the coming King. And you are the Christ of God. You have been sent from God. God has sent you to deliver His people. Peter got it right. And friends who are here this morning, this is really the most important question that we can answer in life. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" The most important question this morning is, who do you say Jesus Christ is? It's the most important question that we can answer. Jesus is the most important person who ever lived. And our answer to this question determines our destiny. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says at one point to the Jews, He says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Unless you believe who I am, and as we saw in our Advent series on the I Am sayings of Jesus, and Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am the very Son of God, that I am God incarnate, you will die in your sins. There is no more important question than this one. Who do you say Jesus is? And that's the question that Jesus turns and asks His disciples. Who do you say that I am? It's an important question because we need to understand who Jesus is. We need to understand about the person of Jesus. But it's also an important question because we need to understand about the work of Jesus Christ, the nature of His work. Interestingly, Jesus immediately tells His disciples in verse 21, He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to everyone? No one. "Don't tell anyone." Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone," when He has already sent them out to preach? Don't you find that strange? He has already sent them out to preach at the beginning of chapter 9. They went out to proclaim the kingdom. They went out to cast out demons, to heal those who were sick. And Jesus says here, "Don't tell anyone." Reminds me of John Wesley, who before he was converted, went on a missions trip. from England to America to preach to the Indians. And he realized in that experience that he himself was not converted. And on the ship back to England after being a failure, John Wesley wrote down these words, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but who will convert me?" Sometimes we minister in ways without knowing the full story. As I look back on my earlier ministry times, when I was teaching at a very young age, I said a lot of bad things. A lot of stupid things. And I still sometimes do, and I pray that God will take those away, and just what's good, God will use in your hearts. But Jesus sent them out and used them anyhow. But here he says, don't tell anyone. They didn't yet have the whole message. They understood that the king had come. They proclaimed the kingdom, but they didn't yet completely understand it. In fact, even after Jesus is raised from the dead before his ascension, they didn't quite understand it. You remember the question they asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1? They asked Jesus right before he goes up into heaven, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time? They still don't get it. They understand more than they did previously, but they still haven't previously grasped it. In the Gospel of Mark, in Mark's account of this very same passage, Mark relays that Jesus went on to tell his disciples that he was going to die as he does here. And then what did Peter do? He takes him aside and rebukes him. They still didn't quite get it. And so Jesus said, until you get it, be quiet. He says, he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Rejected, suffer many things, excuse me, rejected and killed. You need to get that. Jesus is saying, until you do, don't say anything about me. I don't want you raising false expectations. I have not come to be a political savior, a political king. And there is irony, there is paradox here, if you will. The idea of a crucified Messiah was foreign to Jewish ears and minds and hearts. The Messiah was to be a victor, not a victim. And Jesus says, until all is revealed, don't say anything more. And what this reveals to us is that Jesus has come to cure a deeper human problem. A deeper problem. Jesus is basically telling us here that the fundamental problem is human sin and judgment and condemnation from God. That is the fundamental problem. It's not release from political oppression. It's release from spiritual oppression. It's not a better life in a human perspective that Jesus comes to bring. It's not release from our problems that Jesus comes to bring. It's the ultimate human problem of human sin, and that sin which cuts us off from a holy God. That's what Jesus came to save us from. But third, this is also an important question because it affects how we live, and there is a paradoxical nature in this as well. It affects how we live. As Jesus goes on to tell us, a crucified Lord means that we also must be crucified Christians. A crucified Christ means crucified Christians, those who take up the cross. Notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 23. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. This is a radical reorientation of how we think and a radical reorientation of the human heart. This is really the essence of repentance. To turn around, instead of seeking self, we turn around and we seek Christ. This is not giving up chocolate for Lent or some such thing as that, though there's nothing wrong with fasting and doing things to deny ourselves in a tangible way that remind us of the deeper nature of self-denial. If that's what it's about, that's fine. But to deny yourself means to turn away, think radically different, not living for self, but living for God, living for Christ. It means that we take up our cross daily, Jesus says in verse 23. Take up your cross daily. A lot of times you'll hear people say, and maybe some of you say it, well, that particular problem, that chronic pain, that chronic illness, that particular person is just my cross to bear. But when Jesus says, take up your cross daily, He is saying it to people who are used to seeing people carrying their crosses for what reason? Because they're going to their death. This is simply a more extreme and radical way for Jesus to say to deny yourself. This is ultimate self-denial. Johnny Erickson Tada, who knows much about suffering in this life, has also learned the difference between what it means to bear the pains and sorrows of this life and ultimately to bear our cross the way Jesus calls us to bear our cross. She's written this, "I have learned that it's a passion for God that will give you a passion for people. And this utter delight in Him will come from the toughest of trials that you are about to face. Our affliction becomes that which pushes and shoves us down the road to the cross." And that's what it means to become like Him in His death. Don't think that the cross is simply the wheelchair or an irritating job or an irksome mother-in-law. The cross is the place where you die to self and live to God. Take up your cross daily and follow me, Jesus says here. Walk in my steps. Submit your will to the will of God. Sacrificially give yourselves to the work of God. This is an ongoing thing. Take up your cross daily. Follow me. For you Greek scholars, that's a present tense verb, which means continually do this, daily do this. Take up your cross daily, follow me continually. This is not just a one-time decision when you walk down the aisle and you were singing or hearing, saying, "I surrender all," or something like that, which is a wonderful hymn, but it's not a one-time thing. It is an ongoing thing in our life. Prayerfully, when you made that decision, when your life was taken hold of and you changed and went in a new direction, hopefully at that point you said, "Yes, I surrender all and I'm going to follow Jesus." But we need to continue in that. Dying to self, taking up our cross and following Him. We die to self. But notice the paradox of verse 24. Jesus goes on to say, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ, you will save it. Now, there are many presentations of the gospel out there, and many who teach you to present the gospel in a way that basically appeals to self-fulfillment, that Jesus can make your life better. Jesus will give you that better job. Jesus will make you more successful. We love in our family the movies put out by that one church in Georgia, you know, Facing the Giants and Fireproof and those kinds of things. But, you know, when we first watched Facing the Giants, as many of you perhaps have seen, we had to talk to our kids a little bit about it, because basically the point there is, the subtle if not the explicit point is, if you turn to Jesus, if Jesus is Lord of your life, you'll win a state championship, your barren wife will become pregnant, etc., etc. And many people present the gospel, present Jesus in this way. Jesus will make your life better. Is it true? Yes. Not the part about the state championships, or that necessarily you'll have a baby, or that you'll get necessarily out of this life exactly what you want, or you'll be successful in your job. Those things are not promised to Christians. What is promised is that we do find self-fulfillment, if I can use that in a sanctified sense this morning. Whoever loses his life will find it, Jesus says here. If you want to know what it means to really live, truly find self, truly find life, it means to give up self and follow me. That's what life is all about. That's what you were created for, to glorify and to enjoy God. And here's the way you find it. As Jesus says in verse 25, it's not in seeking the things of this world. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? What does it gain? It gains him absolutely nothing. It doesn't come. We don't find our life by seeking the things of this world. Christ does not offer fulfillment in making us healthy and wealthy and wise. So we pray we're becoming wise in God's ways. Not in becoming better in business, but in the pursuit of God and His priorities. Then we find self. We find life. We find joy. We find self-fulfillment. He warns us here in verse 26 that whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And by the way, that part about the Son of Man being ashamed of that person when he comes, that's something that we don't want, because that means judgment. It means separation from Christ, separation from God. And so we are not to be ashamed of Christ. We are not to reject His teaching. But we are to openly, willingly confess and follow Jesus Christ as our Lord. And yet, as verse 27 tells us, as Jesus concludes this passage and these immediate instructions to His disciples, He goes on to tell them, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Obviously, then, Jesus is not saying until they see the kingdom of God come in its full power, in its full majesty, in its full glory. Jesus is saying, as perhaps one of the following, they won't see death until they see the resurrection, or the ascension, some scholars say, or Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out in great power. Or even perhaps the Transfiguration, which is the next passage when Jesus is glorified, if you will, in a sense, before them. Becomes bright, His clothing becomes bright white. And we see a foretaste of glory in that picture in the Transfiguration. Which one is it? I have no idea. But what Jesus is saying here is to His disciples, in your lifetime, many of you are going to know the joys and the fullness and the power of the kingdom as you give yourself to me. You will know the joys and the glory. Not as you once will, but you will know now the joys and the glory of the kingdom. There is joy out there. There is joy when we follow the path that Jesus has set before us to deny self, take up cross and follow me. There was joy in for Jesus himself. What does the writer to the Hebrews tell us about Jesus? Who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. So there is only one path to joy, one way to life. Any other path is to waste our life. We are called to give ourselves to Jesus Christ. Now, there are many who read this passage and they say, well, you know, what Jesus is really calling us here is for some to have a deeper level of commitment. Or there are some who read this passage and they say, now, wait a minute, this is beginning to sound like works salvation, works-oriented theology, not grace and faith-based theology. Well, I would say no. It's not. See, first of all, when we deny self, what do? We essentially are repenting, as Christ calls us to repent and believe the gospel. That's repentance. To die to self is essentially what faith is all about. To use the D. James Kennedy illustration in Evangelism Explosion, what is faith? Faith is basically to get up off of the me chair and sit down on the Jesus chair. And to follow Jesus is simply a logical extension of putting our trust in Jesus and resting in Him wholly for salvation. Once we sit in the Jesus chair, we also then get up and we follow Jesus, not me. But we also see fully here the grace of God. The grace of God. We take up the cross and follow Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has taken up the cross and died for us. It's rooted ultimately in what Jesus has done, what God has done for us. And so gladly we follow our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is enabled by God. In fact, Matthew's gospel, Luke doesn't tell us specifically here, but in Matthew chapter 16, in Matthew's version of this same account, Jesus says to Peter, after Peter makes his confession, "Blessed are you, because earth did not reveal this to you, but the Father revealed this to you. No human being revealed it to you, but the Father showed you this." God gives us that knowledge. God enables us to follow Christ. And finally, it is gracious because what Jesus is teaching here enables real life. Enables real life. Until we do this, we are not really living. Not the life that God created us to live. How contrary this is to the shallow and the shadow of life, if you will, that many of us did live before Christ, that many outside of Christ live now. Jesus said in John's Gospel, "I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly." You want to have fullness of life? Abundant life, self-fulfillment. Jesus says, "I've gone to the cross. I will go to the cross for you. You take up the cross and you follow me. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to challenge you to reflect on this. The great grace of God in Christ, yes. But more this morning, as well as that, what it means for us to follow a crucified Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, became a human being, and went to death on the cross. Our Father, impress these truths upon our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.